to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 581, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, and we're back with another Voss Group episode today. We have joining us, as usual for Voss Group, Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Glenside more specifically, and he's the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to speak to you today.
Camden, as always, it's a delight to be here.
Yeah, well, we're thankful that you're able to take some time out from a busy week, a very busy week, as convocation just happened. Convocation.
I have the good convocation. Prayed at this one. I don't think I'd participated in years. And I enjoyed it.
You're participating in the convocation.
Leading. I led, I guess you could say. But I participated in years past, but not...
Not in an ontological sense.
No Roman Catholicism allowed here.
No participation in that way.
No ontological participation, no event participation. But no, it was very nice.
Yes, and that was broadcast live on YouTube. I watched it after the fact, a little bit of it. So very thankful for that, the opportunities that Westminster is affording people to participate even from a distance and even asynchronously. But today we're opening up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Got my copy here. Everyone can see on the video. And we're going to be speaking about the history of prophetism, critical theories, starting on page 198. So we're talking about the history of Revelation in the prophetic era. And going to be speaking then about the critical theories therein. And those are theories that have been presented by other groups and other critical theologians who have often sought to kind of unravel what the scriptures are saying and really do injustice and violence to the text. But we're going to look at Voss and how he provides a very robust understanding of these matters and going to connect some really interesting things today regarding the doctrine of Revelation and inspiration and the connection between the Old and the New Testaments. So that's going to be very exciting. And I'm looking forward to that. Before we get started on that conversation on page 198 in the Banner of Truth edition, got a few things to mention as we normally do. Of course, we've been speaking a lot about the Gerhardus Voss book by Danny Olinger that Reform Forum has published. We're so thankful for that book and it keeps moving. We've got copies now available through Reformation Heritage Books in conjunction with the copies that are already available at the Westminster Theological Seminary's bookstore, WTSbooks.com. So there are a lot of copies over at RHB. So if you'd like to pick up a copy, you can get one there. But I'd also like to announce that the book is available in Australia through the Reformers Bookshop, which you can find online at reformers.com.au. So if you'd like to get a copy of the Voss book and you're in Australia or New Zealand, and it'd be more convenient for you to get the book locally, you can head on over to the Reformers Bookshop at reformers.com.au, and they've got a special price on the hardcover there. Also, I want to at least get people interested, and you may have already received information about this, but if you've purchased the book directly from the Reformed Forum store, reformedforum.org, or if you have, if you pre-ordered it, or if you were at the VIP dinner at the conference in October, you should have received some information about a special online Voss event where we're going to be speaking with Danny and Lane and myself, having a live recording of Voss Group, and then an interaction, an opportunity for questions and answers and discussion. So it's a webinar, a format. So we're trying this as kind of an experiment to see if we'd like to do more of these online events in the future. And the people that have not purchased the book directly through us will still be able to follow along after the fact, because we're planning on releasing this as a future episode of Christ the Center. But just as a little bit of a thank you for everybody who supported us, especially the people that pre-ordered and bought the book early on, right away, even before it was available in any other store, And many of them paid full price, full retail for it. So we're extremely thankful for that extra bit of support and for your encouragement. And just as a little bit of a thank you, we're going to host that event very soon. So you should find information about that in your email inboxes, the ones you use to place the order. So, you know, just a little whet the appetite there. And for the rest of you, we're also very thankful for your support and interest. And stay tuned for the recording of that to be published within the next several weeks. So, Lane, let's talk now about our subject matter today, biblical theology and the history of prophetism. We're picking up here. We had begun already to talk about the chapter that begins on page 198, but now we're going to get into, as I see, page 200. So, Lane, will you help remind us about where we've been? Sure. And kind of get the stage set for us as we now start to speak about the history of prophetism on page 200 in the yes. Banner of Truth edition.
And this quick overview will help immensely to orient this section. Remember that with this new era of prophetism associated with Samuel, which we looked at from the perspective of Acts and we looked at from the perspective of the Old Testament itself, what's happening is that prophetism comes to be associated as expressing the kingdom of God. Prophetism, in other words, is associated with the kingdom-producing works and words of God. As the kingdom now enters into a higher and more intimate communion bond between God and his people. Remember, what characterizes this prophetic era that's going to run from Samuel and find its climax in the ascension of Christ is an ever-ascending intensifying of the religious communion bond. And so when the prophets speak, they speak with reference to the kingdom. And that kingdom isn't an earthly political kingdom. It's a spiritual, theocentric kingdom. And these prophets, therefore, become instruments of revelation with a unique focus on the kingdom of God. And that marks them out as qualitatively unique in the history of redemption. How so? They speak once for all words of God that interpret his new deeds, this new theocratic kingdom that is coming into focus. These prophets are now heralds of that kingdom that's going to see an organic climax running from Samuel to Christ, the ascended Christ. And so the prophets and those associated with them, where we're going to go now, become unique bearers, unique organs of word revelation that God gives through them to interpret his mighty deeds in this ever-ascending, supernatural, organic, kingdom-producing movement of God in the history of special revelation. And so that kind of gets us up to the question, and on page 200, about the sons of prophets or group prophetism. That's kind of the new topic. And, yeah. And the question is going to become, how do these relate to the prophets that we've just looked at?
Yeah, that's an odd thing to speak about. Normally when we speak of prophetism, you think of one representative or one mouthpiece of the living God who speaks to the nation or to the king, often most specifically a very specific message. And then that utterance will often be inscripturated. You think of guys like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., the major prophets there. But group prophetism, that's a little bit out there. What is Voss talking about in terms of the sons of prophets? How do they relate to the prophet particularly?
Yeah, maybe just for our listeners, Camden, if it's possible, we could read 1 Kings 20:35 and then possibly 2 Kings 2:3 for the reference to the sons of prophets. And this brings into view what Voss is going to say is a school, not in an academic sense, but it's a school of prophets, and then we'll try to define it more clearly.
Well, at least what I have, 1 Kings 20:35 says, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him." And then what was the 2 Kings? 2 Kings?
Well, there's if you can, 2 Kings 2:3.
Yeah.
And then 438.
Hold on. 2:3 says, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. And 438.
Yeah, just for one more example. The point's made, I guess, but...
Yeah, and Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land, and as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So,
yeah, now the sons of the prophets here, Voss notes up front, it's not easy to define the exact relation between individual prophetism and group prophetism. But Voss is going to say that the sons of the prophets represents what he's going to call group prophetism. And this is going to make a distinction between the individual prophets, think Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that, and these groups or bands of prophets who stand in some very clear relation to the individual prophets, yet are distinguished from them. So trying to understand precisely how group prophetism relates to the individual prophet, that's the precise issue Voss is wanting us to talk about. And he's telling us in advance, these lines aren't very clear in certain ways, but I think Voss is going to offer some clarity for us here. Because he says that the group prophets were, if you look down on the bottom of page 200, he says that these group prophets, you can think of them as a kind of prophetic band of brothers, perhaps, were, quote, collective bodies of men who were recipients of supernaturally communicated truth, and as such, they prophesied. And Voss's point is an interesting one, Camden, because he's going to start trying to compare their prophesying to the prophesying of these single prophets that we're more familiar with.
Yes, yeah, and that's the important point, how they relate to the primary prophet.
Yeah, which is a very interesting question. Now, here's what he says. This is where he moves towards some significant clarity, I think. He says, and if you look at this here, and I'm thinking, primarily in that first full paragraph on page 200, that's where we're going to be looking while I make my comments. Voss says that one thing is clear about the group prophets: they prophesied. Now let's just stop right there. What Voss means by prophesied is not to be equated with what preachers of the gospel do. He said they had been touched by the Spirit in a supernatural manner that constituted them as prophets who prophesied. Mm-hmm. So the introduction that I think Voss makes here that's useful is you can think of them as on the same order of the individual prophet, yet functioning in a secondary and subordinate way to those individual prophets. And so the point that Voss makes and that I think adds significant clarity here is that the leading prophets, the individual prophets, prophesy in the strict and primary sense of the term, but the secondary group prophets, when if you look on the last paragraph on page 200, when the preachers or these prophet groups preach, what they do is of the same order with what the individual prophets do. That is, they are bearers of supernatural divine revelation. And what makes this so important, and I think our listeners should appreciate this, is that this pertains, and people are going to know this because it's the Voss group. I don't think it would fly as well if they weren't listening on it. but this pertains to the Historia Salutis and not the Ordo Salutis. Now, what do we mean by that?
Yeah.
Well, our listeners are pretty clear, I'm sure, but let me put it up this way. They are taken up, these prophet groups, like the apostles in the future, and like their contemporary individual prophets, they are taken up to speak and write with the once for all authority of God by the superintending agency of the Spirit. And that means that what they say or write comes with the self-attesting, kingdom-producing authority of God right behind it, or in it, perhaps we could say, so that when they preach, when they prophesy, they do so in continuity with the individual prophets in the Old Testament and the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. And right here, Camden, this isn't, I just want to note this. I'm not saying Voss is doing this directly, but I think this is a good and necessary consequence for what he's saying. Mm-hmm. I think right here, you have something of a deep structural confirmation of the correctness of Richard Gaffin's thesis in Perspectives on Pentecost. Because in that book, Gaffin argues that the correlation between prophets and apostles in the New Testament, prophets and apostles in the New, Ephesians 2:20, another text, 3:5, I believe, is another one. They are writers of once for all word revelation and have a foundation-laying role in the New Covenant, analogous to the foundation-laying role of the prophet, individual, and the prophet groups, plural, beginning with Samuel, and associated with this new era of prophetic revelation. It's almost like a kind of redemptive historical inclusio, isn't it? You move from prophet and prophet groups to apostle and prophet groups, as both are what? The instruments that God employs in the production and advancement of the kingdom of God, as by words that come from God through these prophets and prophet groups, apostles and prophet groups, words from God interpret inerrantly the deeds of God, that accompany this movement, this eschatological enhancement of the communion bond. And so I think that the connection is present. And I think from Voss's discussion here, you can see that the new era that began with Samuel and the prophets and individual group prophets and now has climaxed in Christ with the once for all deposit through prophets and apostles in the new covenant. All of this is what, from the standpoint of the new covenant, it's the final word in the new covenant in this age of the ascended Christ, that the mm-hmm. kingdom producing movement has reached an organic climax in him. See, I think when you see the relation between the individual prophet and the prophet group that way, look at what it opens up. It's quite amazing. Yeah.
Really. Well, it's really useful to think of this in terms of Historia Salutis. And just to put what you've been saying in just a different frame of mind for people and a different perspective, God has been revealing himself to his people ever since he created. Indeed, creation itself is a revelation of God, and his invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. But throughout all of this covenant history, there are effectively different chapters of it. There are times in which God is dealing with his people and revealing to his people in new ways, perhaps new modes, not modalism, but he's revealing himself. You know, he revealed himself to Adam in ways different from Abraham, in ways different from Moses, and now through the prophets. And then ultimately, in the person and work of the resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. So what we seem to see here, with what Voss is indicating, is that when there is a turning of the page into a new chapter, so frequently there not only is a new revelatory means or messenger, but there is an overflow of divine, spiritual, miraculous activity that authenticates that new message. And so clearly when Moses is given the law, how many things are attendant with that, with the thunder, with the voice from heaven, the cloud, all these spectacular signs are authenticating Moses as the one who is rightly receiving the word of God and communicating it then to the people. So they could say, not only is Moses telling us these things, but he's got a stamp of approval on him, clearly. Same thing with the prophets. When the prophet's speaking, you know, what makes them different from a lunatic who is just speaking lies or making things up, or somebody who is, you know, invested with the power of the evil one for a time? Well, not only is the prophet himself performing great works in many cases, we see sometimes false prophets performing great works. Think of Elijah's activity with the prophets of Baal. But here we have these group prophets and other further testimonies, whatnot, testifying to the veracity of this message and the divine approval of the, of this messenger. And then clearly when Christ is raised from the dead and the apostles are laying this foundation, we'll get to in a minute, that there are many other signs and wonders that are attendant to the inscripturation of God's word and the new revelation that's coming. And so we shouldn't expect these things today because God has spoken and we have his word in a servant form and we have his son. There's nothing more forward to look to other than his return. And so that's a side effect or at least an entailment of what we mean by this is a function of historia salutis,
yes,
not something we should expect in terms of ordo salutis. So we don't expect when individuals are now saved in terms of effectual calling and regeneration, they have faith, they trust in Christ, they're justified, adopted, sanctified, etc. We should not expect for them then to receive these signs and wonders or some sort of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is independent of, you know, or a repetition of what we see in Acts 2, for example.
Hey, so well said, Ken. And yes, thank you for that. In fact, maybe we should have said that first.
No,
that
I
was such a helpful way of encapsulating this. See, so it really understanding this, this is what's astounding. Understanding this distinction properly in the Old Testament is a safeguard for understanding properly the once for all foundation laying character of Pentecost and the role that the apostles and prophets played. That's very helpful. Well, Camden, you know, I think that Voss himself might not be arguing this, but I think
but he's not arguing against it either.
No, he's not.
he's definitely setting the stage in this way.
I think so. It's almost as though you can see some of the work of Klein and Gaffin coming here, right?
Right.
Klein on
these are the seeds
covenant
of
lawsuit. Mm-hmm. Klein on the development of covenant history. Gaffin as well. So very, very useful. But there's a second main point, Camden, that I think our listeners. Here's my suspicion. I'd love to know what they think. But on page 201, that material on the role that music plays in these schools or sons of the prophets, these groups of prophets, it is one of the most fascinating discussions that I've ever seen. And it hit me afresh as I was preparing and fine-tuning this just today. And I think you and I have been taken up by it. It's quite an amazing thing. Let's talk about this increase of prophetism, the number of the prophets that gives way to the sons of the prophets. And it raises an interesting question. The question about bodily manifestations, top of page 201, associated with the music and those who by singing prophesied. It's quite fascinating. And let me just cut through the core to the core of it to help us, to help orient us, because if you don't do it first, the argument's so long, it could bewilder people. So let me give you the argument up front. Here's the argument. The point Voss is making in that first full paragraph of page 201 is this, that the rapture of beautiful music affords an analogy to the rapture of the prophet himself as he is taken up into the unusual heights of delight in the Lord, expressed most fittingly by singers who in their singing prophesy in this newness of movement in redemptive history. It's quite astounding. So Voss, I think, is envisioning, and he gives us a quote, or an allusion to 1 Chronicles 25:1. Camden, could you read just 1 Chronicles 25:1-2, and we can talk a little bit about the context there?
Yeah. 25:1 says this: David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for this service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, that is, the musical instrument, with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherela, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. So people who know their Psalter are definitely going to know the name Asaph.
Yes. So what are we looking at here? Well, the sons of prophets, or these prophet groups, are set aside for the ministry of prophesying with the accompaniment of music. Mm-hmm. Music accompanying this new mode of prophecy with its escalating communion with God, with this heightened sense of the theocentric and spiritual character of the kingdom of God that will reach its organic climax in Christ. Now, what is he saying? Well, Camden, I think this will be very interesting for our listeners, but here's where I think Voss is going. Music, Voss is arguing, is a medium that of its very nature facilitates the joy that comes with the prophetic task. So think of it this way. In the giving of special revelation, as these prophets receive it, you can say that there is the closest connection of friend to friend. In fact, within this time of revelation, Psalm 25:14, one of Voss's favorites, says that the secret of God's covenant is with those who fear him. The secret of the friendship of God is with those who fear him, and he shows them his covenant. And so what we see here in the era of prophetism is an intensification of fellowship with God that brings a new and even deeper joy than is known in previous eras of revelation. Why? Because in the history of redemption, there is a true movement made forward in the perfecting of the communion bond. Thus, the prophets who prophesy in this new era, as accompanied by music, help us see that music is an appropriate medium for communion with God through his covenantal word, mm-hmm, and by his sacraments. But then that raises the question, what do we make of those unusual manifestations that took place among the prophets? There are three of them that I can think of, Camden. Elijah ate from a bird. That's very unusual bodily manifestation. That might not count. We might have to think if that counts. But Elisha made an axe head float. Ezekiel laid on his left side. And we can probably think of more concrete and more useful illustrations. Those are just the ones that come to my mind, of the almost what might appear to some people to be the agitated expressions, bodily expressions. Are there are things that you can think of, Camden, that I'm missing? I'm just trying to give a few examples that might.
No, I think that's plenty.
Are those good enough?
Yeah.
Well, okay. So
there's a lot of unusual things in the prophets.
Aren't there? Isn't it great? See, I love it. And that's why everybody thinks the apostles are drunk. They're just like these prophets, right? That's why on the day of Pentecost, everyone says, "You guys are something. Yeah, something's happening here." You know, it's very
not
strange.
Even the third hour of the day.
Because now. Anyway, I don't want to get into to Pentecost, but so what's happening here, and with the way that music and revelation are associated with these strange bodily manifestations of these prophets, why are they so effusive? Why are they so energetic? Why do they seem to be just delighting in the Lord in such a way that it's unusual? It's strange. Well, music is incorporated, and here's the quote. This is the one, Camden. This is what really got me mesmerized today. On page 201, in the middle of that first full paragraph, here's what Voss says. Music lies on the borderland of that reign of feeling where mysterious forces play upon the soul, of which even he who experiences them cannot give a clear account to himself. Now, what is he saying? Well, let me give an example. I'm not saying this is a great example, and Camden, from the outset, everyone who's listening needs to know I am not an expert at all in music. All I do is love music. I don't know much about it. Okay. I just want to say this because it'll show. I mean, I don't know that much about music, but
I'm waiting for a reference to an 80s guitar solo.
This is going to surprise. I can work in it. I think I might be able to work either Clarence Clemens saxophone or
yeah, the big man.
Eddie Van Halen's guitar.
Eruption, somehow. Yeah.
Yeah, we could get there. But I've got something else on my mind, I guess because I'm getting old now. But Voss is asking us to think of a beautiful musical arrangement that seamlessly facilitates this heightened communion with God, that just by its own composition commends itself to such use. For me, and Danny Olinger told me this about a year and a half ago, and I've listened to it daily numbers of times ever since, I'll confess, Bruckner's Ninth, which moves from, in my mind, as I think it through the three movements, it moves seamlessly from protology to typology to eschatology in three really enthralling movements. And as you listen to it, you get this sense of ascending movements that build in their unity and diversity toward a climax and telos, toward a resolution that's deep and satisfying. I think that Voss is saying that music can facilitate this thing that we're talking about. But we have to be clear on something. While music is not inherently sacramental, music can intrinsically facilitate the unique covenantal presence of God by word and by sacrament. Music then is not a sacrament, but it is a medium that in the design of God is ordered to serve the true religion, is ordered to serve the personal presence of God in ascending personal and spiritual fellowship that characterizes the very essence of the Christian religion, so that the sons of the prophets prophesy in a close connection, an intimate relation to music.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's something to that. I think that's what Voss is after.
Oh, yeah.
So that it ought to move us in a way where we appreciate the beauty of music, which is itself non-sacramental, but we appreciate the way it so naturally serves the worship of God. That's why in great events of redemptive history, what happens? A new song.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to get off the mark too much, but that this is an important point when we're discussing exclusive psalmody. Because from a redemptive historical standpoint, you know, given the development of God's revelation and the heightening of the covenantal bond that the elect have with God through Historia Salutis, which continues to elevate, reaching its crescendo, to use a musical term, in the resurrection of Christ and the salvation of God's people and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have a real hard time, and I know we have a lot of good and faithful brothers and sisters who hold to an exclusive psalmody view, and no doubt many have addressed this very issue. And so I don't want to take a cheap shot. I also don't want to get off the subject.
Oh, no, not at all.
But the point is, should we not expect new songs to be rendered post-resurrection as another overflow of another, in fact, the greatest redemptive event?
Right.
The death and resurrection of our Lord.
Bridge right there, yeah, which is what you're doing. To our brothers and sisters who hold to exclusive psalmody, here's what we want to see. We see with you this new kingdom-producing movement that gives way to the Psalter. Oh, it's beautiful, right?
Yeah.
But that Psalter circumscribes the realm of the typico-symbolic kingdom, right? And David's experiences in that kingdom are intrinsically proleptic of the experience of David's greater son and David's Lord. So when he comes as the fulfiller of that Psalter, and the communion bond reaches not its typical high point, but its eschatological high point in the ascension of Christ, what breaks forth in heaven but a new song?
A new song. Sing a new song unto the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sing it. So I don't want, look, I don't want to engage in that discussion because it would be a whole different discussion, but just to build that
it's
bridge.
It's not unrelated.
Right. No, it's not. And I think the beauty of it is, even if right now you are holding to an exclusive psalmody position, which is honored and respected in the history of the church, you know, we don't agree with it, but it's been honored by numbers of reformed. Here's what we'd ask our brothers and sisters to think about with us and help us understand better. Isn't it true that as glorious and full as that Psalter is, as it records this earlier stage of prophetism, how much more glorious is the fullness of and consummation of that same prophetism in its final stage in the ascended Christ? Mm-hmm. And from that standpoint, it might give us an opportunity to think more about the issue of exclusive psalmody. So yeah, it'd be that's a good discussion to have one of these days.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So how does Voss then carry on and continue speaking then of this song as it bursts forth?
Well, Camden, let me just wind this down because we're about to have to finish, and because I haven't prepped much beyond this, but that second full paragraph of page 201, Voss says what's already been made explicit. So let's say this one more time. Taking these things into account, everything we just said, taking these things into account, we will be kept from drawing too sharp a line of division between the individual and the group prophets. So to reiterate, not to beat a dead horse, the line that Voss is suggesting is that both are speaking and writing in terms of the history of salvation, the once-for-all delivery of truth in God's inerrant word. They're doing it in the old, apostles and prophets in the new. And so that needs to be hit as clearly as we can hit it, because I think you can then connect prophet group in the old organically to apostle and prophet group in the new, with the proviso that the one who authorizes the prophet and prophet group in the new is not the promised, but the ascended Messiah. That's the key point. And then the final note is this. Voss observes that the prophets are life occupants of their prophetic
office. What? We don't have term limits for prophets?
No term on prophet, and that is their delight. I think that makes them so happy that they don't have any term limits on their prophetic office, and here's why. Think of it. I think it's fitting. And I think this is just beautiful. Why is it fitting? Because they are taken up their entire lives into the glory and rapture that attends this new approach of even deeper spiritual and covenantal intimacy. See, if you think about it, what the prophet is taken up to in his person and work is the newness of the dawning of the day when Christ ascends. There's a drawing near that is kind of proleptic and anticipatory of that great day of ascension. It dawns with Samuel. It dawns with these prophets. It dawns with this kingdom-producing movement of God that is going to climax in Christ. And so this heightened religious fellowship bond that runs from Samuel to its organic and eschatological climax in Christ, how fitting is it that the prophet partake of that his whole life? As a foretaste of the glory to come. Yeah. And so let me give you an analogy, and this might work, to just kind of wrap up the theme of music. Like good music, the movements of a composition that climax in an organic ending, and Camden, I will have to say, this is me as a child of the 80s, and I don't want to make light of this, but but some of the legendary guitar riffs from the 70s and the 80s I like them too. I don't know if they're the same order of Bruckner's Ninth and things like that. I know they're not. But but what you have, like any good composition, is this organic movement of unity and diversity toward an all-encompassing, God-glorifying telos, where God is all in all in the ascended Christ. So it is. As it is with a good composition, so it is with this new era of prophetism that reached its zenith in the ascended Christ, a zenith that we will see and know and love on the last day when we see and know and love Christ in his heavenly glory. And we see and know and love that thing that the prophets themselves saw and knew and loved and sang forth in prophetic testimony. You see, it's beautiful. It's really quite a beautiful section here in biblical theology.
Yeah, you can it never gets old. Voss always says something new. Even though we're doing 2 and 3 pages a month, there's still plenty to talk about.
I don't know how else to talk about it except going so slowly. It's just something to be savored, I think, you know?
Yeah, I agree. So we'll try to pick up somewhere along page 202 next time. And easy enough to remember. It's a big road near you, Route 202. Yes. We'll pick up there and carry that on. Might be in March. We'll have to see when that's going to be. But again, stay tuned, those of you, to your email inbox for news on things to come. And you can check us out at reformedforum.org. I encourage you also to subscribe, either like our page on Facebook or subscribe on YouTube, youtube.com/reformedforum, if you'd like to get the videos. And lately I've been attempting to put about 4 clips, not only the whole episode, but also maybe about 4 shorter clips out per episode. So if you'd like just to have a little bite-sized thing, or maybe share it with your friends or somebody you think might be interested in the subject matter, you can find that stuff on Facebook and YouTube as well. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can tweet us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, whatever works for you. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you join us again next time. In Christ the Center.